Today we continue our study in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, and commencing at verse 5. But to pick the subject up, shall we read from verse 3, where the Epistle proper commences? We're dealing with the great section, first section, verses 3 to 6, giving us the will of God the Father, the Father's will. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, that is their character, and that is their number, every blessing that is spiritual. And where? Why, in heavenly places, and that is where the Saviour is now exalted, and they are safe because they are in Christ. Everything that is of value is found in him. Presently, we're going to be told when we come to the companion epistle of Colossians that our very life is hid with Christ in God. So how secure is our position? All the blessings, our life, our salvation, our heavenly destiny, everything secure in him, in Christ. And then the Father's choice in verse 4, according as he has elected us. Now, we said something last time on this very difficult subject of election and predestination. One almost hesitates to talk about it. I was at a meeting just recently, and a lady spoke to me after the meeting, and she tackled me straight away on this question of election. And she wanted to pin me down to certain things which I frankly couldn't do. I said, as far as I'm concerned, I've got no ideas of my own on election and predestination. I seek to go as far as God's word reveals. And apart from that, I just am willing to leave the subject. The trouble is, of course, with our poor finite minds, we say there is a contradiction between election and human responsibility. And of course there isn't. Because both are in the scriptures, both are there. And I do think we want to be delivered from going to excesses one way or the other. So stressing God's election that it takes away from all human responsibility, as I pointed out to her, that if you take that attitude, God even can't judge anybody. If men have got no responsibility, why preach the gospel to them? And yet, we know they're answerable if they've come under the sound of the gospel. They've got to answer to him as to why they haven't believed, why they haven't accepted, why they have rejected the Saviour. Rejection of Christ is a real thing. And on the other hand, we mustn't so stress man's responsibility that God is a cipher in his own creation, or that isn't so. He is sovereign in what he does. And if anyone says to me, well, those two things are opposed, I say no, they only seem to be opposed. They seem to be opposed because we with our finite minds cannot reconcile them. But I believe if we could be like God, we can't be, but if we could be, if we could stand back far enough and look at them, you'd find there was no discrepancy at all. So I don't hesitate to talk about election in Scripture, because here it is. Every single member that constitutes this glorious company called the fullness of him that filleth all in all, every single member was elected before the foundation of the world. Before there was an earth or heaven or any of the creation at all, God did some choosing. And he chose in his Son every single member. Why should I water that down? I mustn't, must I, if I want to be faithful. I don't think any of us must do that. Let's praise God for his electing choice of us. Of course, one thing we mustn't do, we mustn't let it make us proud. Or we mustn't think that God has chosen us because he saw something in us that other people hadn't got. That would be entirely untrue. God has never done any choosing, as far as I can find in the Word of God, because of human merit. Not because we were better. And God doesn't reveal really why he's chosen. You remember how he chose his earthly people Israel. He picked them out of all nations and lavished his truths and his word and his laws and his judgments and his righteousness and his statutes on them and on them alone. And Moses had to remind them, God hasn't chosen you because you were greater than all people. No, you were the fewest, he said. of all people. There was nothing in you that was better than the surrounding nations. And then if you read what he goes on to say, is this, that God loved you because he loved you. It's almost your reasoning round in a circle, seemingly to us. But all that love of God, that love of Christ, that this very letter of Ephesians is going to pray presently, that you may know this love that passeth knowledge. Oh, it's an ocean that can never be plumbed. That is the motive that makes the Father choose. Never let us forget it then. That's the real motive why he's chosen us. So if we say, we have said it, I expect all of us at some time, Lord, why me? What did you see in me? Well, the answer is he saw nothing. But his immeasurable love and grace was so rich and so full that his grace picked us up. First of all, in his mind and choice, before the foundation of the world, and then in experience, in salvation and redemption, so that his purpose for us could be fulfilled in all its fullness. It couldn't be as long as sin is upon us, and as long as we're creatures subject to death. Those two things have got to be put away, and put away righteously. That is the gospel story, how it's done. How God can do it righteously without compromising his righteousness, and yet his love flows out to the full. So here we have then this Father's choice in Christ before the foundation of the world, and the Father's choice was with its object, that we should be holy and without blame or blemish before him. And here's the great motive I've spoken about, love in love. We are not holy. We have plenty of blemishes. We're full of them by nature. And yet the Father has chosen and willed that we should have none. So something's got to be done about them. Oh, and this very letter tells us, again, it's that glorious work of the Son that's taken all the blemishes and all the sins upon himself, has borne them away righteously. So presently you're going to read in chapter 5, picking these two words up again, holy and without blemish, that he should present it a church of glory, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Same word. So what the Father willed, the Son has made possible by the work on the cross. That's the only way that you and I are ever going to attain holiness and to be without blemish, because he himself has borne our sins in his own body on the tree. And the motive, well, here it is again, love. What can we say about this love? I think we can say very little, except that in Scripture, when you have the love of God brought before you, it's always connected with some action of God. Whereas we often connect love in our minds with just an emotion, a sensation, a feeling towards somebody. Well, that's good, of course, that's all part of it. But the point is, God didn't just merely have a feeling of love towards us. It went out in action. God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. In this was manifested the love of God, that God sent his Son. That's the way. And if you look very carefully into all the contexts that speak of the love of God, you'll find it's God doing something for us. And I believe that's a characteristic of love that you and I have got to keep well to the fore all the time. When we talk about loving one another, love between the brethren, remember, it's only in so far that we learn to spend ourselves for one another. It's what we give for one another, and I don't just mean in money, but I mean what we give in time, in strength, in action. That's serving. That's love. And I don't think we have any right to talk about love unless it's matched all the time by action. God doesn't recognise love in theory. He can only recognise love in action, which is just a pale reflection of his own glorious love. Now we've come down to verse 5, and I think this was the end of our last study. We have election in verse 4, and we have predestination in verse 5. So here is two verses that the Calvinist, of course, loves. for he's got two of his favourite doctrines, election and predestination. Now, what does this word predestinate mean? Again, let's be careful. We must not import or get into our minds doctrine just from English words. God didn't write his word in English. He wrote it in Hebrew, that's the Old Testament, and he wrote it in Greek in the New Testament. So, if we want a solid foundation, we've got to delve, we've got to dig. And fortunately, we don't have to have a very great knowledge of Greek. You've only got to get a good concordance to find out what the original meaning of some of these words are. And this word means to mark off beforehand. You see, the word destiny in it rather has the idea of fate. And we mustn't import that. This is no question of sort of settling your fate. No, no. It's marking off beforehand, and always with a purpose. God, you see, in the one that he's chosen, in the one that he's redeemed, well then, he says, I've marked you off beforehand to occupy this part of my glorious inheritance. Or, I take this company of my children, and I will, or predestine, that they shall occupy that part. And who can say anything to that? God is sovereign as to what he does with you and me. He doesn't say to you and me, like some parents say to their children, would you like to do this? Or would you like to do that? No, he doesn't say that. He says, I will that you shall go here. You shall be part of my great purpose for the heavens. Or, if you belong to Israel, my redeemed in Israel, I'm working out a purpose in the earth, that all nations shall come to the light of the knowledge of the truth. A light to the end of the earth is what he willed Israel to be. Israel didn't choose that, didn't take it from themselves. God made it clear that that was his will for them. God makes it clear then, as we read this epistle, as to what he's going to do with this company, for he's marked them off beforehand. That's the word predestined. Now, it's unto the adoption of children. And this was the point, and I think I finished up by asking you a question. After pointing out that this word adoption, again, we must not import into this modern Western idea of adopting a child into a family. That's not what it meant in Paul's day. It was a legal term appointing the heir of the family. When a man drew up his will, it was called making the adoption. He was appointing it there. Usually, of course, it was his eldest son that had the inheritance. Not always, because there were some cases on record where a parent disapproved the way his children lived. They probably turned out very badly, and he wasn't willing that his inheritance should go to them. And so he disinherited his children, but appointed an outsider. That was called the adoption. If he chose to bring in an outsider and to make the inheritance his, that would be equivalent to what this talks, the adoption of children. Now, we wouldn't look at it quite like that. There's another characteristic, which I think I also mentioned, that will-making in the Apostle Paul's day was a public thing, legally. There was no getting away from it. That is to say, when every man made a will, it was a public document that had to be exhibited upon the town hall. Everybody could read it. Everybody knew your will, you couldn't make it secret. There was no secret will-making in the Apostles' day. And furthermore, there was this legal requirement that once that will had been made, it could never be revoked. So you see, a man thought a long time before he made his will. He could never change it. He couldn't add a bit to it like we can today with a codicil. That couldn't be done. Now turn back to Galatians for a minute, and that will explain a passage that it may be that you perhaps haven't fully realized before. Galatians 3. The apostle is going to give a human example to reinforce the truth, and he turns to will making in verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. I'm giving a human illustration, though it be but a man's covenant, but the margin tells you it's testament. So you've got a margin to the Bible. A man's testament or will, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or added thereto. If this will has been confirmed publicly, that is, of course, you can't add to it and you can't disannul it. You can't scrap it and make another one. The Apostle Paul is simply telling the Galatians of something that they knew. It was obvious that was the legal requirements of his day. Now you see, this is something much stronger than our Western idea of just adopting a child into a family. The point is that the one that was appointed became the heir, was in the position of the firstborn. And I asked you the question, was it possible for a man to have more than one firstborn son? And of course, the first thing you think to yourself, no, of course, it isn't possible. But of course it is. It is possible if a man marries more than once. You see, if he's got, say a man marries three times, if he loses his two first wives and marries three times, he could have three firstborn sons. It may not be very probable, possibly doesn't happen very often, but it could be done. And we're going to learn that God has got more than one firstborn company. One, more than one company of children whom he put in the first place. Do you remember in the Old Testament days that the eldest son, the firstborn, had the privileged position? He had the double portion. He was rather in the position of the priest to the family. Now, I'm going to take you back to the Old Testament. I'm going to ask you to turn back to the book of Exodus, chapter 4. Here's God's people, Israel, in Egypt in bondage. And God is sending Moses to deliver them, to bring them out. And Moses is bidden to say to Pharaoh, verse 22, "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son," but look, a special son, "even my firstborn. And I say to thee, let my son go, that he may serve thee, and if thou refuse, let him go. Behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. You give me my firstborn, or else I will take your firstborn." So, Israel, in the plan of God, has the first place. Now, this word firstborn, be careful with it. It is a difficult word. You know that word is used of the Lord himself. Do you remember? He's called the firstborn from the dead. He's called the firstborn of every creature. Colossians. And, of course, again, we can reason from our English word firstborn. Again, we can go wrong, because you say, well, firstborn means the one that's born first. But you can't apply that to the Lord Jesus Christ. When was he born? You say, oh, well, he was born at Bethlehem. Ah, but Colossians tells me he was called the firstborn when he created, long before Bethlehem. He's called the firstborn of all creation, for by him were all things created, says Colossians. So we've got to be ever so careful with this word. And if you go back again to Exodus, Israel weren't the first nation on the earth in time, were they? There were nations before Israel. So they weren't the firstborn in time. But you see, this word first is also used in English, first in dignity, first in position, as well as first in time. It's because of our ambiguity of this word first in English that often leads us astray. Now, in Greek it isn't so. This means first in dignity and position. Israel is my firstborn, and I will that Israel shall have the first place. Now, isn't that true? What does the Old Testament say concerning this nation? God said, you shall be the head and not the tail. You shall be above, you shall not be beneath. And when he gave the old covenant to them, he made a covenant with them. He said, you shall be a peculiar people above all nations. In other words, you should be first. The firstborn. You see, the firstborn has the premier position. There's some that are subservient in God's plan to him. And in connection with God's earthly purpose, it's Israel that has the first position, and the Gentile nations have the secondary position. Have you ever thought why, until Israel is cast aside at the end of the act, why you had to the Jew first? That's what the scripture says. To the Jew first for the gospel, to the Jew first for judgment too, Romans says. Well, because they have this position. They're in the position of the firstborn. And when at last they're redeemed, at the second advent of our Lord, and the glowing prophecies of Isaiah are fulfilled, you find then at last Israel will be first. It says, all nations that will not serve thee shall utterly perish. You read Isaiah 60, Isaiah 61, they're glowing chapters, looking forward in prophecy to the day when this nation shall be born at a stroke, shall at last become usable to God, and shall at last be in the position that God intends they shall be, first. And then all the Gentile nations have got to come subservient to redeem Israel. And God said, if they don't do it, they shall utterly perish. I'll make them come cringing to you, even uses that figure, to this nation. So, there's one company. On the earth, Israel has the first place. Now the next thing I want to turn you to is Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now let me remind you that Abraham not only had an earthly seed, which is the nation of Israel after the flesh, but he had a heavenly seed too. And the epistle to the Hebrews is dealing with this heavenly seed. And we're told in chapter 11 that Abraham by faith didn't look just for an earthly inheritance, although God gave him one. Genesis chapter 13, 14 and 15. But he said he looked for a better country, that is, an heavenly. He looked for a heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. And there are others that also look by faith to something higher than the earth, a better country. That's the theme of the epistle of the Hebrews. Now, when we come to chapter 12, this is what we are told. All those that walked with Abraham in this way, by faith, it states things, first of all, negatively, and then positively. It says in verse 18, you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and burn with fire, that Sinai, with the giving of the law, and its sound of trumpets, and its blackness, and its darkness, and its tempest. You are not come to that. But now, positively, verse 22, you are come unto Mount Zion. But this is no earthly Zion. Unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the heavenly Zion. An innumerable company of angels, now note the terms, to the general assembly and church of what? The firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous or just men made perfect. So here's an assembly which Abraham belongs to, and those who followed him by faith belong to, and they will have the position of the firstborn. There are angels here, and you remember there was an occasion when the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the church of Corinth, he said, do you not know that we shall judge angels? That's an extraordinary thing, wasn't it? That we shall judge angels. Those that are God's redeemed that belong to this company will be higher than the angels. Angels will be subservient to them. They will judge them in that day. Tremendous thought, isn't it? They've got the firstborn position. You see, it's like Israel on the earth. The nations are subservient to them. They've got the first place. You've got the next sphere of blessing. Here's another company that has the first place. And if anyone says to me, well, surely now you've got to the limit, that must be the highest that God has revealed. Well, I think we should find the time we've got through Ephesians that there's even one better than that. Why do I say that? Well, because this heavenly Jerusalem, this heavenly Zion, it is revealed very clearly in the last book in the Bible as not abiding in heaven. It doesn't stay there. It's heavenly in character, of course. And it's got all the marks of its heavenly character. In its streets and its blaze of glory and jewels and so on, such as John describes in Revelation chapter 21. But three times in that book, I'm told that this heavenly city descends from heaven. So you see, in God's plan, this great plan that he's working out, it won't finish until this city that he's made leaves heaven and comes down earthwards. So the goal of those who formed this city won't be up in heaven, will it? It'll be where it's finally going to rest, where John sees it, in the new earth. So you see, there's still the highest heavens yet we haven't touched. And when we come to this church, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, we'll find it so linked with the ascended Saviour, that's the figure of a body and a head. Look, where your head goes, your body goes, doesn't it? It'd be quite impossible for my body to go anywhere where my head doesn't go. And it's quite impossible for this church to be anywhere but where Christ is. It's so linked with him in death, crucifixion, burial, quickening, raising, seating, and manifesting, as we shall see, all linked with him. That's why God has used the term of head and body, because where the head is, the body must be. And the Lord Jesus, in his enthronement now, is at the Father's right hand, far above all principality and power. And he's willed that there should be a company linked with him there, seated together in the heavenly places. And he is the firstborn of all creation, as I've quoted. And as Colossians puts it, he's the firstborn from the dead as well. In two ways, Christ is the firstborn. The firstborn when he created, and the firstborn of another creation altogether, a spiritual one, when he rose from the dead. And this church is his body, part of himself. So where he is, they must be. And if he's the firstborn, they must be the firstborn. Whatever he has is shared by them. So the more we get to know the glory of the exalted Saviour, the more we shall say, well, that's my portion. That's what grace has made mine. That's what the Father wills and chose me before the overthrow of the world that I shall have one day. Oh, the way we need our minds to be opened, don't we? Enlarged by the Holy Spirit, so that we can get some grasp of these tremendous realities. This is what predestination has marked you and me off for. See, it wouldn't be right for me to say that my hope is down here on the earth, because Israel's got the first place there, we've seen that. God has never delegated that to another company. And as far as I read the prison epistles of Paul, I don't read the heavenly city mentioned once there, but I do read of a secret company, which is called the fullness. We're going to stay on that word when we get to it. It's a tremendous word, because it's a word that's linked with God himself and Christ. Our brother, I think, quoted it in his prayer, that Christ in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And all the fullness of God is linked with this company. It's called the fullness of Christ. And we're filled to the full, Colossians says, complete in him. You see, the trouble, friends, with this revelation is that it almost defies being talked about. I cannot think of any more exacting ministry than to try and make known the glories of this calling. If you ask me to give a Bible reading on Israel or on prophecy to do with Israel, well, that's far simpler. Because, you see, I'm dealing in earthly terms. I'm dealing with an earthly people. I'm dealing in terms that I know. But if you ask me to talk about heavenly places far above all, what do I know about that? I don't, do I? But it's here. And somehow God helping us all, as we seek to try and pass these glorious things on to others, we've got to say, Lord, make me mighty enough, so that I may be able to comprehend, grip with all saints. What is the length and the breadth and the height and the depth? Oh, Father, it's so great. Just make me mighty enough to grip it. I was saying up at Preston to some friends, because my last subject, in fact, I was dealing with the second coming of Christ. The last study was on the hope of this church of the body. So try, if I could, to make that clear. And I tried to show that it was connected with the glory of Christ. It's the manifesting of his glory. When he's manifested in glory, says Colossians, then this church will be manifested with him. Looking for that blessed hope, and literally the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And wherever you touch it, this word glory keeps coming in. And I said to the friends, look here, you get up and try and talk for a half an hour on this word glory and don't go off the subject. Dear, you can't talk about it for 5 minutes. Because you're lost, you see. It's right outside of our present human experience, isn't it? Eyes can't see it, ears can't hear it, hands can't touch it, nose can't smell it. And yet we know it's true because God's word reveals it. And it talks about riches of glory. What are they? This ministry, this company is limited, or is linked, I should say, with the illimitable riches of God. Before we finish this study, I want to take this word by itself. I want to show you the Holy Spirit used it 8 times in these prison letters. And the time you've got to the 8th, you'll be so overwhelmed, you won't be able to say any more. Riches. That's what he's poured out upon this company who've got this firstborn's position in the glory. Not on earth. Not in this city that's coming down to the earth, but up there. That's what the adoption of children means. But you see, if you just import our Western and modern idea of adopting a poor waif and stray just into the family, or with something infinitely more than that. It's position of the firstborn son with a glorious inheritance in view, but this inheritance is at the right hand of God. That's why the blessings are all spiritual, because you're in a spiritual sphere at the right hand of God. You're linked with the ascended Saviour in the heavenly places far above all. The word adoption then is sonship, with a special reference to the firstborn son's position. Now the Father has marked us off for that. And it's through Jesus Christ, nothing seen apart from him in this chapter, all linked up with him. If I once try to talk about this without mentioning Christ, I'm really talking about a lie. Because these things just could not be possible without the Lord Jesus and all he's done. So every time it's in him, or through him, or by him, or, you see, you keep getting these various little aspects or prepositions. We use the term, we used to look on those words as being very dry at school, didn't we? But you know, they're very beautiful words when they're used in the Bible. By, through, in, with, all prepositions, but they all occur in this opening section in Ephesians, I think something like 26 times. This time it's by Jesus Christ. To himself. And this is why I call it the Father's will, because here's the very phrase, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now that's the Father. You see, you're still in the same section, verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Father's will. And if anyone says to me, well, could I look on that as God making his will? Yes. It is so. Because you see, the very fact that God's appointed his heirs, this word adoption brings that thought before you. This is God appointing his heirs. That's exactly the meaning of the term, this legal word. So the Father has made his will, friend, and he's chosen you to be his heir. And he's lavished upon you in Christ. If you believe this and belong to this company, he's lavished upon you the best and the highest, the position of the firstborn in the heavens. So if I went no further than that in my study, I think I would be leaving something with you that would be something tremendous to meditate over and to accept and believe. Oh, I do always pray when I deal with this wonderful epistle that the wonder of it may never leave me or those to whom I'm speaking. You see, we can hear these things and we can temporarily rejoice in them, and then so often we forget them. The wonder, the joy seems to go Well, of course, that's part of our poor, finite, limited mind, isn't it? And because we're frail, sinful creatures taken by ourselves, and these things are really utterly and absolutely beyond our capacity, yet the Holy Spirit has been given to bring these things to our remembrance. You know, the Holy Spirit is called in the word the remembrancer, don't you? The Savior said he'd do that. He shall bring all these things to your remembrance, whatever I've told you. You ask the Holy Spirit to do that. If you find yourself forgetting, say, Lord, remind me of what thy word teaches concerning this glorious company. Many a time I had to ask God to do that to me. Because after all said and done, as the old-fashioned saints used to say, we're all leaky vessels. Very true. Plenty of holes in our poor old brains and these things go out. But he's so gracious. And one thing, he never tires. He never wearies. He never gets out of patience with us. Praise his name. And in his love and mercy, he does that. So there's the first great section, verses 3 to 6, a revelation of the Father's will. Tremendous. Overwhelming. We'll be delving into it until travelling days are done, and we'll never get to the bottom of it. And if Ephesians stopped at the end of verse 5, we'd have something that we'd never fully plumb. But we haven't. We've only just started. And there's lots more to come yet. The Father, his good pleasure and his love, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Oh, what can we say about grace? Grace to the charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Well, it ought to be. If we've got any conception of what grace means, grace, of course, is God's favour to those that don't deserve it. God's favour to the undeserving. We know that because we use that term today. Because if a person does us a wrong and we don't hit back, and we do a kindness back, well, we're being gracious to them. We're dealing graciously. And that's what God's done with us, beyond all our dreams. We who don't deserve anything but his wrath and his judgment, we have the riches of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. And we haven't left grace, friends, because in this word made us accepted that we're just going to read, the word grace is right in the middle of it. I don't know whether you know that. Wherein he hath made us accepted, or literally graced us, if we had such a word, in the beloved one. Who's the beloved one? Well, he's the Lord Jesus, in whom we have redemption, through his blood. Now here's another super word, if I may use the term. Graced us. I'm going to ask you to turn to it in one more occurrence where it's used. In Luke's Gospel, in the first chapter, connection with the Virgin Mary. Verse 26, Luke 1. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. Now, you see the word highly favoured? That is the same word as accepted. Now, look at the margin. Or, it says in the margin, graciously accepted. Or, much graced. Have you got that? So, you don't have to take it from me that in this word is the word grace. Look, you are much graced. Now, think for a moment what it meant to Mary. She was going to have the unique privilege of becoming the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a favour, wasn't it? My word, what an honour to be the mother of the Son of God. Every Hebrew woman hoped, of course, that she would be favoured to be the mother of the Messiah. And at last, here was the one whom God had chosen, and sends Gabriel to her and says, "You're a highly favoured woman. From you is going to be born the one who shall be called Jesus, who shall save his people from their sins." She was unique. You see, she had that unique privilege that no other woman has had. Now, and that's the word that she used in this company. Friends, we're a unique and privileged company. We are graced with all the graces of the Lord Jesus himself. You could translate it "much graced" if you wanted to. Be quite true. Wherein you are much graced in the Beloved One. Isn't that marvellous? Much grace. Well, what can I say about that? Sometimes, you know, I think when I try in my poor way to expound these great passages of Scripture, I often feel like that when I've said something about a phrase, it'd be a good thing to stop and keep quiet for 5 minutes and think about it. Or longer, perhaps. Just to let the wonder, if possible, sink in. You know, there's something in silence. Something in keeping quiet before the Lord. I'm not sure that our Quaker friends, of course, perhaps they take this too far, where they sit in quietness and nothing happens perhaps for an hour. Of course, that can be just emptiness. Nothing can happen at all. But on the other hand, I feel, and I think you would agree with me, there are times when you just feel you want to be absolutely quiet. You don't want people to talk. You just want to sit before him. Sit at his feet. And I do think that perhaps that's what we ought to try and do in the quiet of our own homes, or sometime when we're before the Lord and we're with him, just to keep quiet and say, "Lord, now, just let this sink in to my mind and heart. Sink in such a way that it's going to grip me, that I'm never going to lose it." You see, you can be too quick with truth, can't you? And then you have a sort of a superficial touching of all these wonderful things that doesn't last. Well, we can't do that here, of course. But I do pray that you, and I will as well, give time to these things, that God, the great teacher, the Holy Spirit, may just quietly in the quietness write these things upon our hearts, indelibly. Verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Now here's the first occurrence of riches, "according to the riches of his grace." Redemption from sin. Again, it's the pouring out of riches of grace. But you know, in this chapter, there's another redemption also mentioned, and this time it's connected with an inheritance. Verse 11. "In whom," and it's in Christ still, that's the whom refers to, "also we have obtained an inheritance." And then you find that the Holy Spirit, at the end of verse 13, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption, this time not of our sins, look, the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise again of his glory. So, Scripture is going to teach us that there are two aspects of the glorious work of redemption. One deals with our sins and takes them away, and the other deals with an inheritance that we would otherwise lose as sinners, but buys it back for us. Now, one is shown in the book of Exodus, if you want it in type, in the Old Testament, redemption from Egypt. There it is. The forgiveness of setting free from sin. There was God's earthly people, and you see, God takes Israel up as the typical people, a type of his dealings all the way through, in bondage to Pharaoh. That's a picture of you and me and everyone in this world by nature as we're born into this creation. We come under two great enemies, sin and death. And both of them reign. You remember how Romans puts it? By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. And it's still reigning, friends. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. It's still reigning now, alas. But of course, you know, for you and for me and for all God's redeemed children, the sting is gone, praise God. The sting of death is sin. But there it is. Two things, sin and death. Now, redemption from Egypt gives you the end of that. And you remember how by the blood of the Passover lamb, by the mighty arm of God, Israel was redeemed from that bondage of Egypt. Now that's the evangelical aspect, if I may so say. That is the aspect that we as faithful preachers of the gospel seek to bring before men and women today. We tell them that they're in a bondage just as real by nature as the Jew was in Egypt. They don't know it, of course, until God the Holy Spirit shows them. For the terrible thing about this bondage is that all the chains are on them and they don't know it. The unsaved, they're going about thinking they're doing what they like and what they choose to do. But this very letter is going to tell us in chapter 2, they're walking according to the prince of the power of the air. They're the sons of disobedience. There's an awful power of Satan working in them, and they don't feel it. They know nothing about it. But it's true. They're just slaves. Utter slaves, until God the Holy Spirit comes and convicts them of sin, and the redeeming power of Christ snaps the chains. There it is. And that's the aspect here. Deliverance. The word forgiveness has already come before us in the Gospel of Luke. Let's look at that, shall we? The same word in Luke chapter 4. And it's actually used by the Lord Jesus himself in the synagogue at Nazareth, where he gets up to read from the prophet Isaiah and reads from the 61st chapter. Verse 17. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Now then, this word, deliverance, and the word set at liberty is this word forgive. It occurs twice in that verse. It's translated differently, but it's the same word in the Greek. And it's the same word you got in Ephesians 1, the forgiveness of sins. The setting free from bondage, set at liberty, look. Delivering. The bondage of Egypt. Setting free. Oh, friends, what a position, isn't it? To be saved. To think at last the chains are off. And to realize what the Lord Jesus said, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Oh, it's real freedom. And when I think of this, it always comes to my mind of the way men prate about freedom, don't they? They get up and they talk about it, always talking about the freedom of this, and they talk about it in terms of politics. And all the time, if they don't know Christ, they're saying that the chains are on them. Oh dear, oh dear. The only freedom that's real is the freedom that comes when Christ is saved and snapped and broken the bondage. Now that's what he's done for every member of this glorious company. That precious work on Calvary's cross has snapped the chains. And we can say, praise God, we are free. And yet, if we go further, I do hope we shan't stop there, because that could be dangerous. We could say, oh, we're free. Oh, I see. Oh, I'm free now to please myself. I'm free to do as I like. And you know, there are people who talk like that and act like it. But that isn't right, is it? The man who championed freedom above all things, which was the Apostle Paul, do you remember how when the gospel was going to be spoiled, he said he would yield? No, not for an hour, he said. That was a stand for freedom, wasn't it? When they tried to reimpose the law again on those who had been redeemed. Not he. He was the great apostle of liberty. He said, stand fast in the freedom, the liberty, wherewith Christ hath made you free, and don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And yet, when he describes himself as a saved man, he calls himself a slave. Every time you get the word servant of Jesus Christ, he starts his epistles like that. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, the Greeks is a slave. A free man, yet a slave. But you know, there is no contradiction, is there? Of course, we've been redeemed from the real tyrant, which is Satan and sin and death. But we're only redeemed to acknowledge his lordship. That's the point. And I think we ought to teach. And I think we should teach our young people, and we should teach our new converts as soon as we can, that once they come to know the Lord as their Saviour, the next thing is this: they've got to learn that he's Lord. Oh yes. It's one thing to say he's my Saviour, but as many people haven't even yet acknowledged or got to the point where the same one, that the Saviour is the one that controls the Lordship of Christ. Peter says, sanctify him in your hearts as Lord, not merely as Saviour. That means to say, we have to realise that bought is you are not your own. You are bought with a price. You belong to him. And so you've got no right to say, I'm going to do as I choose, even though I'm free. Free, yes, but I'm free to acknowledge his lordship and to hand myself back to him because he's bought me. And I'm not my own to do what I like with. Nor anything of mine, it's all his. You are bought with a price. So no one knows the fullest sense of salvation until they've got to that point where they hand themselves back to the one that's bought them. Doesn't Romans 12 say that? Present your body. A living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. See, reasonable, logical. You're doing nothing very special. You're only handing back to God what's his. For he's redeemed you, he's bought you, he's paid the price. You don't belong to yourself. So there's this glorious sense of freedom, but at the same time remembering we are free to acknowledge his lordship and to serve him. I do love that phrase in the Church of England's worship because it's so beautiful, it's so true. Whose service is perfect freedom. That's it. And nobody is perfectly free until they've come to know him as their saviour, their slaves. But when they do know him, they've got perfect freedom to serve him. That's freedom in the fullest sense. Whose service, you see, service is perfect freedom. So it's one thing to enter into the glorious fullness of forgiveness of sins, deliverance, set at liberty, the word is, from the power and the bondage of sins. Praise God for that work on Calvary's cross that's alone made it possible. When, in a sense, we said so often this, in a sense, we never get beyond the gospel. In a sense, we do, because we're to grow in grace and in knowledge. This is the beginning, of course. But there's another sense in which we can never go very far for what we have to look back to that glorious atoning and redeeming work, because that's the basis of it all. Now, that's the aspect, of course, that we know, that we seek to make known to the unsaved, the one who alone can set free from the bondage of sins. And what does it? Well, the riches of his grace. It's a gospel of grace that we proclaim, don't we? And if we're not preaching the gospel of grace and all the fullness that was made known to this man, you remember he said in Galatians, his first letter, if any man preach any other gospel than has been delivered to me, and I pass on to you, let him be accursed. If an angel comes and preaches another gospel, well, let God's curse rest on him. Fancy that. So all faithful gospel preaching has got to conform to the gospel made known through this man. See, God, he said, it was delivered to me, the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, which I have made known to you, how that Christ died for our sins, how that he was buried, how that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And so a full gospel preaching will talk and will stress the great work done on Calvary, but it won't stop there, it will include the resurrection. You won't forget that, will you? Don't ever present a dead saviour to the unbeliever, because there's no power in that. You present one who's died for him, borne his sins, but whoever lives to make intercession. That's the one. If thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's Romans. That's the gospel, the fullness of that gospel that we preach. The riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded towards us. All this word abound is another characteristic word that the Apostle Paul loved. In the Greek, it means just to overflow, and is used in the Bible of rivers overflowing. Do you remember when Jordan overflowed its banks? In the Greek Bible that the Lord Jesus Christ used, it's the same word. It just means to overflow. Or we've got a God of overflowing grace. Riches of grace, wherein he hath overflowed toward us. And friends, it isn't a trickle that comes out, is it? It's not even a stream, it's overflowing rivers. Overflowed to you and to me. Don't you think that all that God is asking you and me now is to be just channels through which that flowing grace can go on, you see, overflow to us? Now, we don't want to be just containers only. We want to be channels through which that grace can go on flowing, and then it touches somebody else. Channels of blessing. I think the word channel, a joint of supply, that's also a term of Ephesians, joints of supply, it's a figure of a pipe, you see. The pipe doesn't supply anything, but it's simply a means, a channel through which the contents flow. You and I should be channels through which God's light and his blessing and his gospel and all these wonders can flow, unhindered, without being choked up, so that others can see and receive the same blessings that have been showered upon us. I think that's one of the highest forms to regard Christian service. Some people look upon themselves as accumulators. Some people, as some old saint said, it's far better to be a radiator than an accumulator, using a figure of cars, motor cars, you see. Far better to radiate truth than to merely accumulate it for yourself. I know we've got to make it our own first, but only with the idea, Lord, give me that I may pass on to somebody else. No, not Lord, give me that I may just have and gripped and hugged to myself. Lord, make it known to me that I, as I have opportunity, may just pass on to others. Joints of supply. So here he is, the one who's abounded, overflowed toward us. This will be a very convenient position for me to close this study. The overflowing Saviour. Friends, you are a recipient of overflowing grace. That mighty torrent doesn't stop, never has stopped. It's still flowing in all its fullness. A grace that is sufficient for our every need. And sometimes we'll have to confess that the needs are great. Sometimes we have to go through the valley of the shadow, and the day of testing, and the day of disappointment and difficulty. And what will take us through but this overflowing grace? More than sufficient. This man said, by the grace of God, I laboured more abundantly than they all. It was sufficient for me. It saved him, it equipped him, it took him right through. And whatever we have to go through, I think we'll have to admit, it won't be anything like this faithful servant of Christ had to endure. It was sufficient for him. It certainly will be sufficient for you and me. May we be vessels meet for the Master's use, cleansed by his precious blood. Constantly, his light and blessing flowing through us, his channels to reach other people in their deep and tremendous need. May he so use us, because there is no joy like it, is there, to be used by the Lord to bless someone else. May that be true for his glory. Amen.